Let's start off this morning with a word of prayer before we come to see what the Lord would have for us from His Word. Let's pray. Father, You are a great God, worthy of our praise. Lord, we fail so many times to glorify You how we ought to, in the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the way that we even come sometimes to worship You together as a body. We get distracted, we think on lesser things, and Lord, bring our minds to the great glories of Your grace this morning. Bring our minds to the truths that we will see from Scripture. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work this morning, that it would drive home Your Word, and that You would produce the fruit that You desire within us. Be glorified, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Two weeks ago, I asked a question that Jesus asked. Simple question, profound question. By the way, I appreciate your prayers for our trip back to California. Ken had a good wedding. I didn't see much of it. I was too busy running and chasing my children, trying not to destroy the wedding. But it was a good wedding, and I know that he is very happy, and God was honored through the testimony of His Word even that morning and through the lives of that couple. So just appreciate your prayers. But I did ask a question 2 weeks ago, because Jesus turned to His disciples and He said, "Who do you say that I am?" A very important question. What would you say if someone asked you on the street as you're walking or going through your normal daily routine in Giant Eagle or Home Depot or wherever you find yourself, and someone said, "You know, who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus?" We're in the middle of a series on the church. We've been working through this series, and as we've started this journey, we've really been parked on one text and really trying to open up that text in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. You don't have to turn there. But verses 19 and 20 in Ephesians 2 say this, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." The foundation of the church in this passage is the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. The reason that they are the foundation is the message that they proclaimed, which we have in our scriptures. And that is this, the message about the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. What they proclaimed about Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I might remind you that getting their message right is vitally important for us as a church. If Paul is saying that the foundation is built on the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, then we better get right what they teach about Jesus Christ and what He did. Who is Jesus Christ? For if a gathering of people say they are a church and they don't get this message right, then they are not a church, because they are not built on the foundation. They can call themselves whatever they want. The message that the Bible makes clear about Jesus Christ is that He is God. That's what we looked at 2 weeks ago. Jesus Christ is God. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Jesus is none other than God Himself. He's not a great prophet or some specially endowed preacher. No, He is God. This morning, I want to look at the other side of that coin as we think about Jesus Christ. What else did the apostles and prophets teach concerning Jesus? And that's this: Jesus is man. Yes, He is God. He is the very God of gods. He is fully God. But it is also true that Jesus is fully man. He's not just one or the other. He's both in the fullest sense. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you're using a Pew Bible, that is on page 1349. Page 1349. Philippians chapter 2. I want us to start by looking at verse 5, and we'll follow the whole thought of Paul down to verse 11, but we're going to focus in on really mainly two verses in this text. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, again, that's page 1349 in a Pew Bible. Paul writes this in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Before we get into the fact that they teach Jesus as man, and we'll see that in this passage in Philippians chapter 2, I don't want to take this text and make it a text that we can just go to and not understand the point of this text, because Paul has it here for actually a different reason than just a great dissertation on Jesus Christ. Paul put this text here for a very clear purpose, and that purpose starts all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1. Let's get at what Paul put this here for. Look at verse 1 there. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to the interests, to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Then he says, have this mind among yourselves. Apparently, the Philippian believers had a problem. They were selfish. They were living selfishly. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at chapter 4, verse 2, this might give us an indication. Paul there exhorts two women in the church to get along, Syntyche and Euodia. Hey, let them agree in the Lord. I'm telling you, I'm exhorting those two women. Agree in the Lord. Get along. Stop being selfish. Stop being concerned with only yourself. But start being concerned with other people. That's what happens in verse 5 when he says, have this mind, or have this type of thinking. He's talking about verses 3 and 4, that type of thinking. Verse 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind, this type of thinking. Literally in the Greek, think this way, unselfishly. And he's using verse 5 all the way down to verse 11 to illustrate what that type of thinking looks like through the person of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 5, have this mind in you or among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or as the New American Standard, probably a little better translation here, as which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, think the way that Christ thought. If we say that we are followers of Jesus Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, which they were named in Antioch in Acts chapter, Acts chapter 9-ish, somewhere around there. They called them Christians in Antioch because they were like Christ, little Christians. If we say that we are followers of Jesus Christ and that we are following Jesus' example, then we ought to be like him and think like him, right? And that's what he's saying in verse 5. Have this mind, have this way of thinking among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So 5 through 11 is illustrating what it looks like to live unselfishly. That's why it's there. The point of the passage is very clear. If we say we are followers of Christ, then we must not be self-serving. Because the one whom we follow was not self-serving. The very heart of the gospel is available because Christ was unselfish. So when we come to this passage, it's not some great theological dissertation that Paul sat down and said, you know, one day I'm going to write about Jesus Christ. And he gives a big theological explanation of Jesus Christ. Rather, it serves the purpose of illustrating how for us to not live selfishly. But in doing this, he also gives us one of the greatest theological passages in Scripture on Jesus Christ and who he was in verses 5 all the way down to 11. I want to make a few observations this morning from this passage that will help us to see the importance of what the apostles taught concerning Jesus. The first observation I want to make is this: what he was or who he was in verse 6. What Jesus was, who he was. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here it is. Who, though he was in the form of God. That's who he was. That's an insight into the pre-existent state of Christ, or as you have in the King James, being in the form of God. It's focusing here in verse 6 on who Christ was, what he was like, his very being, his very existence. And he says there in verse 6, the form of God. Our tendency when we hear that word is to think of an outward form, right? The outward form of God. That's not the issue here. Actually, this word is found only here in verse 6 and only in verse 7 and throughout the whole New Testament. It's a very rare word. But it's not just talking about his outward appearance. It wasn't that he had some type of mask that he put on, that he was God. That's not the focus here. That word talks about what you look like on the outside is a reality to who you are on the inside. It focuses on outward appearance and internal existence, the same thing. To be in the form of God, here's the point, Jesus was God. That's what he's saying. That's who Jesus was. He was God. It's internal and external form. They use the word form because, quite frankly, there's no good English word for it other than form. But he was God. We looked at that last 2 weeks ago. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Listen, if you don't get anything else here, listen to this. The New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus was God. Do you get that point yet? It's very clear in the New Testament. I'll give you one more passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, talking about Jesus. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. You see, Paul didn't shy back from calling Jesus God. He is the only God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Jesus, the only God. And so that's who he was in verse 6. He was God, who, though he was in the form of God. But I want you to catch this, what he thought. We get an insight to the thinking of Jesus in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, here's what he thought, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What did Jesus think of this position as God? What did he think about it? What did he think of being in the very majesty of God? Could you imagine that? I can't even think like that. He did not think of this as a reality, a thing to be grasped. If you're reading from the New King James or King James, you're going, it's a little bit different from what I'm reading here. I'm reading out of the ESV, but you see there in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, you would have in the King James, or New King James, the word robbery. He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. Why the differences between those translations? Let me dig into that real quick. The word that's translated a thing to be grasped, that's one word in Greek, is the same Greek word that's translated robbery in the New King James and the King James. Bear with me for a minute. Here's why it's such a hard word to translate, because it's an extremely rare word. Only place you see it in the whole Bible is right there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. As a matter of fact, when we have a word like that, when scholars have a word like that, they'll come to it and then they'll look at how was that word used in everyday life around that time. Well, here's the problem. It barely was. Pretty much nobody used this word. And so what did this word mean? That's the whole thing. Well, there's two possible ways it could be understood. First one is what you have in the New King James and King James. It's active. The act of robbery. To rob something. That's why it says robbery there. And so if that's the case, what does that mean in verse 6? Here's what he's saying then in verse 6. Who, because he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be robbed. In other words, if you read the King James, which interprets the verse this way, it is that because he was God, he didn't have to rob being equal with God because he was God. It's not something that he had to rob. That makes sense? I always wondered as a kid when I read that. He did not think of it as robbery. I was like, what does that mean? But that's why they translate it that way. It has the idea of, because he was equal to God, he didn't have to rob it. It's not something he had to go and snatch like a hidden gem and steal away and say, now I've got God. No, he always was God. But the other way to take it is what I've read and what the New American Standard says in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. To take it this way, takes it as something that deserves to be robbed, something prized, something that you would put in a safe, something that you would hold dear. Not that you would rob it, but that you would keep it from being robbed. And they translate it in verse 6, a thing to be grasped. I take that view from the context. I let the context help me understand it. So I understand verse 6 this way, and this is what I think Paul's getting at with the whole context of this passage. Though he himself was very God of God, it wasn't something that he would grasp and hold on to as so precious that he would not do something about it for others. It wasn't something that he prized and held amongst himself so that he could not be what will happen in verse 7, a man. I like the NIV here. It says, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Jesus did not use the fact that he was God to only benefit himself. That's what's crazy about this. He laid aside that status of just him being just God, and he lays that aside and becomes man. You want to talk about unselfish living? Jesus is the prime example. He considered others exactly what Paul said in verse 4. He looked for the interest of others over his own. He, though he was God, laid it aside, and we'll talk about what that means. He emptied himself in verse 7. He does that for man. Think about that for a second. God himself did not use his status as God merely for himself, but for us. Us wretched God haters. Us horrible sinners. We who try to make ourselves God. Those who, they, even after they come to the Lord in faith and repentance, still turn back to their sin. God though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Mark 10:45, Jesus said this to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the mindset of Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus Christ thought. This is how the one who we say we follow thought. In John chapter 13, Jesus actually says in John 13, the hour had almost come. So Jesus is ready now to go to the cross. And the last thing on my mind would be what he does. As he's sitting there with the disciples, there has been no servant to wash their feet. And Jesus gets down in John 13 and washes their feet. When the hour that you're anticipating, as you read through the book of John, the hour. Now you come to John 13, and it's like the hour's right there. And the one thing that you notice he does in the beginning of chapter 13 is he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says in verse 14, "If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Did you catch that? A servant is not greater than his master. So if you're not willing to serve others, guess what you're saying? You're greater than God. Jesus, the one you follow. That's quite a statement. Because he, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. That was his mind. He served other people. He washed. "Truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So you should be servants." I just think about that for a second, practically speaking. I mean, how much would that change how we interact with other people if we actually listened to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, putting the interests of others first? I always wondered what a church would look like if it was like that. Nothing probably would get done. It would just be like, you go, no, let me serve you. You know, I mean, but it would be amazing. But that's what we're called to do. We're called to follow Christ, and that's what he did. The reason we don't serve others, very simply put, is we are selfish. We are selfish people. It's easy to see in our kids, right? Sometimes I watch my kids. I love it. I love having kids, especially their age. It's great. If you don't know, I have a 2 and a 3-year-old, almost 2. And inevitably, you know how that works, right? You give them both separate toys, and they don't want that toy. They want what? The other's toy. And then you give them the other's toy, and then they don't want that toy. They want the other toy. And that's what's amazing, is we act just like kids in how we don't serve other people. We are just as selfish. And Paul says, listen, if you want to follow the example of Christ, the very gospel message is relayed in how you serve other people. You display the glory of the gospel when you serve other people because you're following the one who is the gospel, Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That is what he thought. He did not think of his greatness. He did not think of his position as something to be used for his own advantage, but he used it for the service of others. That brings us to the third observation I want to make this morning. What he thought, now what he did, verse 7. A huge text in the New Testament. But made himself nothing, emptied himself. As you might have in the New American Standard, or the New King James, King James, he made himself of no reputation. A very interesting word. 5 times you find this word in the New Testament. Most of the time you see this word, it's translated void or empty. And that's why you have in the New American Standard, he emptied himself, because that's literally what it means. Or it should be translated. The question is, what does it mean? I've done a lot of reading on this phrase. And there are about a little bit more than 20 different interpretations on what it means in verse 7 when it says he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation or he made himself nothing. And I don't want to give you all 20. You know, there's nothing more intimidating than a pastor saying, okay, I got a 20-point sermon this morning. And all the women are going, my crockpot food's going to burn. You know, some of the kids are going, really? Really, pastor? Let alone three is hard enough. I'm not going to give you all 20 interpretations, but let me just give you a taste of what's out there, okay? Some people, they look at this, and they see verse 7, and it says he made himself nothing or he emptied himself. The question is, what did he empty himself of? When you empty something, there's something that empties, right? So what did he empty himself of? Well, you got the liberal scholars who would say, well, Jesus, he emptied himself of deity. He no longer was God, so he became a man. He got rid of his deity and became man. Other views say he got rid of certain attributes. I mean, think about it. Jesus could not have been omnipresent and present in physical form, right? I mean, it's like a trick question. Where am I? Well, you're there. Well, if he was omnipresent, he'd be where? Right? And so they say, well, he must have emptied himself of certain attributes, got rid of certain attributes. Others say, no. He didn't empty himself of certain attributes. He just emptied the use of those attributes. It wasn't that he was no longer omnipresent. He just wasn't using that attribute anymore. Confused yet? And then there's others. This is where the conservative scholars start to land. They say, no, he didn't empty himself of the use of attributes. He emptied himself of the self-use of those attributes. The independent use of those attributes. Think about it. Did Jesus create anything when he was alive and on earth? Well, he broke bread, right? And all of a sudden you have 12 baskets full from just a few loaves, right? Where'd that bread come from? And so they say, well, it's not that he got rid of his attributes, it's just when he got rid of the independent use of them, the Holy Spirit led him along to use those attributes. So what is it? That's only five of about 23 interpretations. Well, here, let's just make a few observations about this passage. Okay, let me just make some points. Point number one in verse 7 here. Paul does not tell us what Jesus emptied other than himself, does he? What's he say? Verse 7, literally, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. Paul does not intend, I would argue, for us to try to figure out what he emptied. If he did, he would have put it there. He doesn't tell us what he emptied himself of. Purposely. He leaves it vague. So, very quickly, by looking at this passage, and as I wrestled through this passage, it's interesting to me, he doesn't tell us what he emptied himself of. Therefore, I think the idea of the King James and the ESV and the NIV get the point. He's describing what in this passage? The thinking of Christ. Right? He, verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Instead of making himself great in that sense, he empties himself. He describes his attitude here. He really makes himself nothing. He makes himself the unimportant one in this party transaction. Do you see that? That's what I think Paul's saying here. Second thing I want you to observe is this. It says in verse 7 what it means for him to empty himself. Here's the irony of it all. He emptied himself by adding something to himself. You see that in verse 7? He made himself nothing, but he added what? He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Yes, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. He emptied himself, but he did this in such a way that brings us to the last point of the message this morning, is what he became. He added to himself. Verse 7, but made himself nothing. How? Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in human form. Jesus emptied himself by becoming a human. The Creator God became like the created. You have any room for boasting? Do you have any room to not serve other people? He became a man. It's not that he ceased to be God, as we tried to show last week, but that he added humanity to himself. He was fully God and fully man. The scriptures are clear. Jesus was a man. We looked at John 1 2 weeks ago. It says in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. Not it was like flesh, it what? Became flesh. Jesus was a man. And he develops this in this passage three different ways. See what he says in verse 7? Taking first the form of a servant. Same word that's used in verse 6. So if he didn't become fully man, then he wasn't fully God. Do you see that? Same word. The form of God and the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. He was in the form of God, but now he takes the form of a servant. That is, he took the essence of a servant. He adopted the nature and characteristic of a servant. He's no despot, but a servant. Though he was rich, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, yet for your sake he became poor. This is why throughout the New Testament, as you look through these books, you go through 1 Peter and you go through Hebrews, Jesus is always called as our example. Because though he was in the form of God, became the form of a servant. He took the form of a servant. Now listen to John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says that he abides in him, God, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. He's our example. He became a servant. Unlike Adam, who failed in the garden, Jesus did not fail. Turn with me to Romans 5, okay? I want you to see something. This is why it's so important that Jesus became a man. Romans chapter 5, that's page 1298 in a pew Bible. Page 1298. Romans chapter 5. I want you to see verse 18 and 19. Again, that's page 1298 if you're using a pew Bible. How important is it that Jesus became a man? Well, Paul bases his whole argument here in verse 18. Therefore, as you see in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that's Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, that is the act of Jesus. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, Christ, the many will be made righteous. He did not sin. Though he was like us, he did not sin. And because of that, we can have righteousness. We will be made righteous because of the obedience of Christ, not because of our obedience. Listen to me. There is no righteousness outside of Christ. If you are not in Christ, you have no righteous standing before God. Very clear in this passage. Our goodness, our worth is found in the righteousness of Christ. The man who perfectly obeyed the Father. If you are not in Christ, let me repeat that again. If you are not in Christ, you have no righteous standing before the Father, period. Period. You are justly condemned to the judgment of hell. Because he took the form of a servant, he obeyed the Father perfectly. His righteous act is what makes us righteous. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. So he develops it first with the form word, secondly with the likeness word. The likeness word. The second phrase you see there in verse 7, what did he become? He became a man, taking the form of a servant, verse 7. Secondly, being born in the likeness of men. The image of God became the image of man. Jesus was born into this world just like you and I. You ever think about that? He was born just like you and I. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. Born just like you and I, born under the law. He did not say in Philippians 2:6, he was born like a man. No, he was born in the very likeness of man. Not like a man, but in the likeness, the image, the very thing that makes man, he was born in. He was a man born of a woman conceived by the Holy Spirit. Hey, think about this for a second. Jesus was a man. He felt like we felt. You ever think of Jesus that way? Matthew 26, verse 38, he experienced sorrow. You ever been sorrowful? Jesus was sorrowful. John 4, 6, he grew tired. You ever been tired? I'm starting to get tired up here, I'll be honest. Jesus grew tired. Matthew 4, 2, you ever grew hungry? Some of you, that's all you can think about right now. Jesus grew hungry. He experienced life like you and I. He was a human. Don't miss that. Turn with me to Hebrews 4:15. And this truth is just amazing. Page 1375. Page 1375. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Let's start in verse 14, okay? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. It's page 1375. It says this, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness." Jesus is not removed from our experience of weakness. Look what he says in verse 15. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are," here's the difference, "yet without sin." Because Jesus was a man, you know what? When you pray to God for help overcoming temptation, Jesus knows what it's like to go through temptation, yet without sin. He experienced temptation just like you and I do. What an amazing God. Just contemplate that for a second. The fact that God, the creator of the universe, knows what it's like to be tempted like you. He's not some far removed deity. Two chapters earlier in 2 verse 18, he says this, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." I know what it's like to have a temptation you feel like you cannot overcome. I'm here to tell you that Jesus understands that. That he has, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, provided a way of escape. Excuse me, verse 13. He has provided a way of escape. It is true. I'm telling you that. That if you are in Christ, that there is no temptation that's overtaken you, but what is common to everybody. And Jesus experienced temptation without sin. And because of that, it says in Hebrews 2, verse 18, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Study the life of Christ. Learn how he did it. Follow his example. No, he was tempted, yet without sin. Lastly, Philippians chapter 2, turn back there. Last argument or way that Paul presents in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 there, or really in verse 8, the third way he describes him as a human in verse 8 is being found in human form. This emphasizes what he looked like. Verse 8 is a unit. That phrase, "and being found in human form," is for the rest of verse 8, but I want you just to see that. He was in human form. He looked like a human. He was being found, as you read in the New American Standard, in appearance as a man. When people looked at Jesus, guess what? What did they see? A man. As a matter of fact, when he did things that didn't seem manlike, they started to wonder, who is this man? You remember that? The apostles themselves even thought that way. Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. And the apostles ask a question, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? He looked like a man. He talked like a man. Guess what? He was a man. He was a man. And as a man, Jesus became the mediator between God and all mankind. Not only can he sympathize with us, not only was he like us, but now he becomes the mediator between God and mankind. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. As God, he makes it possible for man to break through that chasm and reach God. And as man, he represents man before God. He is the perfect mediator. He is man. So who is Jesus? Who do you say that I am? And Jesus was the one who was at the Father's side in eternity past. You see that in verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God. But he didn't use this as something for his own advantage. You see there in verse 6, but he empties himself. He esteemed others better than himself, and he lays that position aside and takes on man, takes on human form, becomes a man, so that you will see in verse number 8, this is amazing. We're going to spend a lot of time on this concept. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It made it possible for him to die. God die. Man die. Jesus die. God became man. The Word became flesh. Fully God, fully man. I want to read to you. I like us to understand church history a little bit. You know, nothing new under the sun, right? Sometimes it's good to see what our heritage is. In AD 325, this was a while ago, there was a creed that came out which summarizes the person of Jesus Christ very well. The Nicene Creed, it says, we believe, hinted at there, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, was buried, and the third day rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. How important is it that we understand Jesus was fully man? Let me just read you one passage. 1 John 4, 2 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. How important? Your very soul depends on it. Let's pray. Father, your word is clear. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to this sin-cursed world to become a man so that he might reconcile us to you through his death so that we can experience the life that he has lived in the resurrection and that we can look forward to the new body because he has been glorified. Lord, we thank you for that. This is so vital for us to grasp, and I pray, Father, if there's someone here who doesn't get it, who doesn't understand it, who doesn't see the glory of Christ becoming a man, God-man, dying on the cross for the sins of the world, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that you would drive with your Spirit this truth home to the praise of your glory. Amen. If you could stand and we'll just sing one more song, hymn number 245. Hymn 245. Thanks. We'll do all of the verses of hymn 245. Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the King of truth and love. When He had purged our sins, He took His seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say,
you have a great week.